Our Father, we do count it a privilege as an assembly to come together, coming together for the purpose of worshiping, and worshiping in this expression, this order that we have, this commandment, this mandate from thy truth, to do this in remembrance of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We praise thee for this hour. Sanctify it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I would like you to open your Bibles to a section of Scripture that I have been, well, I use the word guilty, and I think you'll understand when you see the passage. Matthew chapter 5. I was trying to think back in my ministry, when was the last time I spoke on the Sermon on the Mount? When was the last time I spoke on the famous Beatitudes? And I think we who are dispensationalists often are guilty, and this is why I claim guilt in this area, of being so dispensational that we isolate ourselves from the important passages dealing with the practicalities of everyday life. And at the same time, we take portions that obviously were written not directly to us dispensationally, but in fact have great application if we were simply to pause and look and see, why did our Lord say what he said? Now we have to realize this came right from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also realize that it was spoken in a time when Israel was in its darkest days, when they had rejected anything that had anything to do with life in a spiritual manner. Those that followed him, some followed him only because he was an individual that they looked to deliver them from Roman bondage. These were the zealots, the conservatives of their day, the hyper-conservatives. Then you also had another group, and they followed him only because what he said was different in that which they were hearing. You had others who followed him simply because they went against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then you had a rather small group, not very large, that followed him because of who and what he was. Well, I think because of the fact that Matthew 5 was relevant in the time in which it was written, has certainly a tremendous application in the time in which we live, because I find myself looking at a society about the same. A society today where most people are not particularly interested in what the Word of God has to say. They're not particularly interested in spirituality. You can fill a football stadium with hundreds of thousands of people. You can fill a rock concert with another couple of hundred thousand people. But when you open the Word of God and start proclaiming the Word in its truth, you're not going to get a big following. You're not going to get large numbers. You're certainly not going to draw from the masses the degree that we see that is most popular in the time in which we live. So I don't think things have really changed that much. So I think that which our Lord had to say on what is called the Sermon on the Mount, or referred to as the Beatitudes, the famous blessed art, and so on, has as much relevancy and application today as the time in which it was written. You remember contextually, our Lord has already gone through some tremendous experiences in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan himself. Our Lord showed, by the way, how you combat satanic attack. He always used the word, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. And therefore, by example, and that's what we're trying to do during these communion services, is to glean from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ some example for us, some example that we can use, something he said, something he did that will make life more meaningful and certainly more successful because of all the pressures that we are constantly confronted with, and I think far more than pressures of times past. So again, may I suggest to you that these verses are as new and as dynamic as they were when our Lord first uttered them. After experiencing these terrible, terrible tests, after being offered things that he obviously was tempted, but he did not fail, he dispelled all of the onslaughts of Satan. And then you would think he would take a rest, that he would take some time and maybe go to Camp Solomon for a few months. But instead, he continues with his ministry. It's amazing when you read in the scripture that if everything that Jesus said and did were recorded, there isn't, or there wasn't, or cannot be enough volumes to contain his activities and teachings. That's a tremendous statement. No books could contain all that he said and all that he did. And he did what he did in a short period of time. In the space of 3 years, that which he taught revolutionized the first century, and that revolution has continued for 2,000 years. We are here tonight because of those 3 years. We are here tonight because of what occurred at that one important time, and that which we celebrate this evening, when Christ became our sin, a perfect exchange on his part, and certainly that which we are ever thankful for, because we realize that we had no worth whatever, worth that would direct from God any, or invoke from God anything other than the lake of fire. Realize this evening, folks, that that which we deserved was the lake of fire. We simply should have been cast aside and burned. That's it. That's the best we could ever crank out. That's the best we could do. The Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible continues to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We have all become unprofitable. And yet, continuing in the book of Romans, Paul writes and instructs the Romans that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't see any worth in you and me. He didn't say, now there's some quality that will make me or invoke from me some compassion that will automatically make it worth it. Oh no. It was based on his impersonal love. And so when he taught likewise. And I think we should realize that what we have in these passages, and I must confess that I'm not going to be able to finish it, we'll take it up in another session for our communion service. That which he said, I think we should take note of. The very fact that he said it is sufficient in itself. And I think sometimes we get so involved in trying to differentiate between whether or not this fits to this era or this dispensation or this period of time, we lose the contents. We lose the contents and the contest because we miss why our Lord said what he said. So first of all, may I say initially that this is not written directly to us. This has to do, of course, with the preparation of those who were hearers and the preparation for them to enter into the kingdom. But strictly speaking, we are members of the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, what he said cannot be that different. And when you read the Beatitudes, you find that, well, that's just as applicable for us as it was for them. It begins in verse 1 by saying, and when he saw the multitudes, I suggest to you that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because he knew they were there to hear something from him. He went up on a mountain and he sat down, and his followers, his disciples, his taught ones, The Greek word, of course, meaning ones who are taught or instructed. It is from the Greek word mathitis, from the Greek verb manthano, which means to teach. And therefore, a disciple of Christ is really one who has been instructed by him or by his word. It bothers me that so few really know what the Word of God actually teaches. And I think a lot of it is based on the fact that teachers who have the gift are just not doing their jobs. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying. Now the first blessed that we have in English becomes a problem. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that means if you don't have much doctrine, and you walk around with very little knowledge, and you have a poor spirit, you're prepared for the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not exactly what it means. Ignorance is never an excuse, and certainly poverty in that sense. But the word that is used here is not poverty in the poor sense. This word has appeared many times in Scripture, and I can remember about 24 years ago when we had a pastor here, and I asked him to come, and he spoke on the ptucho man, and he called him the beggar man, and the word that's used here is ptucho. Now don't try to pronounce it. You'll get yourself all tongue-tied. It's easy for Greeks to pronounce, but very difficult for those otherwise. What is a ptucho? Well, it's translated poor, but it means more than poor. It means poor from the sense that a person is as he is because he has no choice. Secondly, he is poor because there is no way that he can get himself out of that situation. So we might say that here is a person who is legitimately poor. One who, as the scripture says, the poor you have with you always. He qualifies in that category. Not someone who has squandered their money. Not someone who could and has the ability to prosper and doesn't, the loser. No, don't ever equate the ptucho man with a loser. This is a person who has no control over their circumstances. They have no way in which they can get out of that situation. Most of us here have control of our circumstances. Most of us here have the ability to make choices, and those choices, rightful or wrongful, will result in whether or not we succeed or fail in the future. Some of you make improper choices and suffer the consequence. Some of you make proper choices, the result of which is praise and glory or success. So you do have control in that sense. But when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to your ability within yourself to do anything within yourself to advance, you are as this one, ptucho. There is nothing in me that enables me to do other than what I am without Christ and without hope. I need inside help. Someone said to me once, well, you refer to Christ as being a crutch. I says, no, he's more than that. A crutch is somebody you just simply lean on. I don't lean on our Lord. I am completely, completely overwhelmed by his presence. I don't just lean on his shoulder. I throw my whole body on his person. Either he carries me or I can't succeed. That's ptucho. The inability of a person to do anything in the matter of himself. And once you recognize that that's what you are outside of the filling of the Spirit, you will never recognize and never be able to advance in the Christian life. You must be able to say within yourself, I cannot do it. As that woman kept repeating to me year after year, when she heard anything taught from the Word of God regarding the Christian life, she kept saying to me, but I can't do it. I just can't do it. And I kept saying to her, right, you're never asked to do it.
Let him do it. That's Ptuchon.
Now, when you see that in the light of the context, blessed the one who is bankrupt in the spirit. That's the idea. Not because he lost his riches, he just never had them. You know, in the ancient world, people were actually born into poverty. And when you're born into poverty, there's no way in which you can ever succeed. Because there's no uncle or rich relative that's going to leave you anything when your entire lineage is just simply a perpetuation of poverty. Ptuchon. We are born in a lineage of spiritual death. We do not have the ability in and out of ourselves to save ourselves. And then after we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing in and out of ourselves to live the Christian life according to God's plan. People out there are trying it all the time. People here are trying it all the time. They say, well, I'm trying. You don't have to try. Let him do it. That's the Ptuchon man. That's the man who realizes there's nothing in him that is able to get him out of his situation. There is nothing in you that is able to satisfy a God of absolute righteousness and holiness. The legalists think that they're getting by having given something up. The super righteous think they're satisfying to God because of something they're doing. So on one hand, you have those that have given up an awful lot. Then on the other hand, you've got those that are doing an awful lot. Both of which are unacceptable. God is not interested in what you gave up or what you're going to give up. God is not interested in how much you're going to do for him. What he's interested in is what is your mental attitude with regard to the Christian life. And you must admit somewhere along the line that you can't do it. That you don't have the power. And then and only then will you begin to appreciate the power that is available to you in the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling power that is able to do far exceeding above all that you can ever ask or think. Some of you are doing a pretty good job of covering up your failures. That's not the Christian life. Some of you are doing a good job of attempting to live the Christian life. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not an attempt. It's not a try harder effort. It's allowing the Spirit of God to control so that he lives his life through you. And it is true, unless you die, you can't live. Remember the analogy where the Lord says, unless you put that little seed into the ground, and first it must do what? It must die. And so we must realize that we are dead to self. And deadness to self is simply agreeing with what God says with regard to our abilities to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. You, I, can't do it. That is Ptuchon in spirit. You must realize that nothing you can do can satisfy a righteous, holy God in the energy of the flesh. The word for blessed is an interesting word because it is a word that was used in the ancient world for when somebody had died and they had reached the ultimate bliss of their heavenly walk. Well, I think it's very apropos because in this sense, here is what Matthew is telling us. You want to live a walk with a heavenly step here on earth, you must realize that you're dead to self. Some of you are always coming up with ideas as to what you're going to do with your life, and then somehow you want God to agree with it. That's not what this verse is saying. This says, why don't you allow God to give you the ideas and then go along with it? But see, that's alien to us. That's an insult to our, may I use the word intelligence? It's an insult to our pride. It's an insult to our accomplishment. Many a person I've heard has admitted to me that they've made a decision to do a thing, and then they ask God to bless it. That's awful. Why not ask what God thinks about it before you do it? And then you won't have to ask Him to bless it, because He already will. Why? Because this verse says so. Blessed are those who realize they have no ability to get themselves out of any situation in the Christian life, that only He is able. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. The second one that I'd like to bring your attention to is found in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn refers to sorrow. And it has to do with true mourning, not the mourning that many got involved with, again, going back to the ancient world, where they simply mourned because of guilt. You know, there are various types of mourners. When somebody passes on in this life, may I suggest to you a series of mourners, a profile of mourners. One, people mourn because they said things about that person that they ought not have said, and therefore they're guilty because now they can't in any way rectify what they've said. So that's the mourning of guilt. Then you have another one who didn't like the person to begin with, and they're glad that they're gone, but then they realize that they're in a much better place than they are, and so it's the mourning of envy. So they tear because they can't be where they are, and it makes them mad. Third, there's the mourning of loss. I think this is legitimate, where you miss the company of that individual, you no longer have them in presence, but then you're overwhelmed with the fact that where they are is a far, far better place than where they were, and in most cases, those that have passed on have done so as a result of having experienced some kind of pain, and therefore the pain is gone, and they're rejoicing. And then you have what I consider the most objective mourner, and that is they mourn because they rejoice in the fact that victory is the departed's. In other words, you share in the mourning of the true mourner, and you can simply empathize with them, and you can rejoice in knowing that that individual is in the presence of the King and is enjoying themselves. Well, I suggest that this is what's being referred to here. The second, the loss, and the third, or the third and the fourth, the true loss of a loved one, and then simply sharing with another's loss. You know, you can't really go up to a person and say, I know exactly how you feel, because you don't. You don't. You didn't lose that person. You can only use a parallel of what you've had in your own life. Now, I'm using death as an illustration. There are other areas of mourning, you understand. Not only mourning as a result of the loss of a loved one, but people can mourn because of the loss of money, loss of employment, loss of health. The key there is whether you empathize. Psychology tells us that you often rejoice in the individual suffering because you are glad it's not you. They say the first reaction upon seeing a person being hurt or in any way injured is to laugh. Because inside you're saying, better you than me. I remember that awful report that I got from the U.S. government. Greetings, it said. I was a graduate of high school. And it said, you are invited. It was a very nice invitation to join our number. It was my draft notice. And so I was working at a body shop, and there were two guys there, brothers. And so I said, guess what I got? And they said, what? And I read it. And they laughed for hours. And I know with them it was better you than me. Of course, they were so full of alcohol, they could have used them for fuel instead of having them be a part of the United States military service. That's our reaction. The mourner here is a legitimate mourner, one that can actually enter in with the mourning of another, the sorrow of another. There's one word I think that is almost missing now from our language: compassion. Compassion. Our Lord, for example, had phenomenal compassion. When he saw someone sorrowing, he sorrowed, legitimately so. Not because it was his loss necessarily. He could actually enter into and be a part of the sorrow of that individual. It's hard for us sometimes. We become so cold and calloused, so indifferent. We're so glad it happened to them and not to us. So selfish, so indifferent as far as people. Do the Beatitudes have anything to teach us? They certainly do. He shall be comforted. Oh, we always want the comfort, but we're not willing to put out anything to get it. There's a qualification here. If you can't share in the sorrow of another, don't expect comfort. Then we get annoyed because we're not comforted. We blame others and then we ultimately blame God. Here's the outline. May I suggest that I read this way? Blessed are those who have a sympathetic heart, a compassionate heart of entering into the sorrows of another, mourning. And you, as a result, will be comforted. You know what I found oft times? That the comfort that I receive personally from another who truly mourns, as I enter into their mourning, is their strength during their loss. Phenomenal. I've gone to hospitals and I've been asked to come by the person who was in it. I was made stronger as a result of their physical impairment. Not because I was glad they were there and I wasn't, but because of the strength that they reflected in going through that situation. Some of you look at me like you have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about. That's how you're encouraging to others. So we'll just take these two. Blessed are the ptucho to pneumati, the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. The Lord's Supper is a very important part of our lives because it reflects our life. It really does. And as you partake this evening, be mindful of the fact that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have this tender soul? This soul that realizes its inability to live the life outside of the life flow of the Holy Spirit. And it all started because one day in your life you confessed Christ as Savior. This is a reminder of that time. This is when you actually have the opportunity to do that which is in direct obedience to a mandate, to a command, the present active imperative of the word, which means to partake, to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. So as you do this evening, it's in remembrance of him, remembering the life without Christ and without hope, the life you now have, the future that you have, and the life that shall be ours in that day when we see him face to face. Would you open your hymn books, please, to a song that